Okay, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, and I've been preaching a series on enemies, just called it enemies, and I've been dealing with the enemies that attack our mind, attack our souls, and I've identified these maybe a little differently than you've heard it, but these enemies are depression, anxiety, fear, self-defeating thoughts. And so we've come to the fifth part of this, and this is the last thing I'm going to do in this series, and I'm going to deal with suicidal thoughts. And I'm not doing this because of me hearing any news or whatever. I started working on this before I heard of the tragedy that happened in Camden County this week, and we pray for that family and prayed for them yesterday at the school as well. So it was just, it's like, oh gosh, what tragedy. But I just wanted to deal with how do we as Christians handle suicidal thoughts? And I'm going to approach it a little bit differently because I know it's sensitive, but I'm going to approach it from a theological standpoint. So let me pave this and then at the end give some practical tips. So let me pave this the way for it this morning. Amen? So suicide, I found out, is the number two killer of people in the U.S. ages 10 to 24. So I thought, well, what's the number one killer? Well, the number one killer is accidents. Suicide is the number two killer. Can you believe that? And we're hearing, it seems like since I've been in this area for 7.5 years, and it seems like we're hearing more and more of young school-age children or teenagers killing themselves. Maybe they just make more publicity, more news about it. But it seems like we hear about them more than anything, and I think it's just tragic. And we as the church have an answer to that. And we as the church need to step up and help. So let me approach it from this angle. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. The Bible says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now let's drop down to chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Can everybody say amen? Amen. Really, I just have one big point here today, and that is we were created with dignity. The human being was created with dignity. What we see in this text are three different things. First of all, we see the issue of image and likeness. He said, let's create them in our image and in our likeness. Secondly of all, he says, now let's give man dominion. There's the issue of dominion. And then third, there's the issue of Sabbath. He says, you shall rest on the seventh day because God rested on the seventh day. So image and likeness, dominion, and Sabbath are three things that are woven into this. Now let me deal with them one right after another. When God created mankind, mankind was placed here, and he was placed here with intentionality and with purpose, design. Man didn't just appear. He wasn't the result of random chance and circumstance or survival of the fittest. Man was placed here with purpose. And because of that, man has dignity. If we take God out of the equation and say that this place wasn't created, that it just appeared, as evolutionists say, and that there was no God behind it, that mankind formed as from a single, you know, amoeba and then grew into this complex creature over billions of years. If we take that track, then it takes God out of it. And if we take God out of the story, then mankind has no intentionality behind his design. Meaning there's no real purpose behind mankind's design. meaning there's no need for a God. If there's no need for a God and man has no purpose, then there's no law of God or transcendental law that man must obey. If there's no transcendental law, then there's no lawbreakers. And if there are no lawbreakers, then there's no need for a Savior. And if there's no need for a Savior, what are we doing here this morning? So the secular humanists or social Darwinists have sold us that for many years, and the society has taken hold of it, I think really to get us away from the issue of sin and to get us away from the issue of intentional design. J.A. Kleins wrote a book called The Image of God in Man, and he said, in the ancient Near Eastern literature, there are three commonalities that appear in accounts that utilize image symbolism. First of all, a deity imputes a substance to an earthly king, making him a representative of the divine. We see this in ancient kings like Pharaoh, the kings of Babylon or the kings of Assyria, or even in the Caesars of Rome. They were divine because they were touched by God and God's image was in them. Secondly of all, in ancient Near Eastern literature, we see that this empowered king represents the God he serves by ruling as a vice regent with him. And finally, only the king was given this privilege. Well, in Scripture, we see, this is another ancient Near Eastern document, we see in Scripture a similar thing, that first of all, God breathed into Adam the breath of life and empowered him. A divine empowerment happened, so Adam represented God on earth. You had all this creation, fish and birds and mammals and trees and fruit-bearing trees and all that stuff, but Adam was the representative of God walking around. And secondly, man then was given dominion. God gave Adam dominion to rule as a vice regent with the Lord. And then finally, and this differs in Scripture, in ancient Near Eastern literature, they would say only the king was given this image. But in our Bibles, the Bible tells us that every human being has been created in the image of God. Every human being bears his image and likeness, meaning every human being has dignity. Every human being has purpose. One man said, how would it be if we took a group of school kids to Washington, D.C. and went to the Lincoln Memorial and marched the kids up there to see the big statue of Lincoln, and then one of the kids broke out a can of spray paint and sprayed graffiti all over that statue? Well, that person would be arrested for defamation of public space or federal space or whatever, because they were defaming the image of one of our presidents. Well, how much more does it matter to God? If we are the image of God, if we defame what God has created, every single human being carries dignity. And when you come against that person, you are, in a sense, coming against God. Remember James? When James said, how can you with the same tongue sing praises to God and give praises to God and then run down your brother? Every human being was created in his image. So what's this mean? It means the person who's wrecked with Alzheimer's, who doesn't know any of their family anymore, and maybe in a nursing home, is, in a biblical sense, bearing the image of God because he or she was created in God's image. The homeless person was created in the image of God and still bears the image of God. The immigrant or foreigner was created in the image of God and still bears that image. Sin has come in, however, and wrecked this paradigm and has reduced us now to just mammals. We're people just with instinct, with lusts and animal instincts in us. Chastity, no, forget about that. We just go with our passions. And sin has caused us to craft an image of ourselves and others and make them godlike. If you read Romans 1 in Paul's description of the destruction of man and his fall into decadence. But in Jesus, And in the cross, when we receive Him, the image of God is like restored in us. Because it has been marred through sin, but it is restored in us when we come to the Lord. Can somebody shout amen? Amen. So every person has dignity because they're created in the image and likeness of God. Number two, dominion. God gave humanity dominion. He gave Adam and Eve dominion, told them to rule over everything, but He never gave them authority over other humans. They were to rule as vice regents with God and as stewards of all that God had given them. We were never given power over the lives of other people. See, Darwinism says power is ultimately what's at work in this world. It's the survival of the fittest, and the strongest come out and survive. But the Bible teaches us that actually love is ultimately what's at work in this world. And that we're to rule as servants and let the top one among you be the servant of all. This is Jesus' model of leadership, right? Not the world's model. And then He commanded Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. And sometimes if we look at how sin has marred that, we think, well, man, I don't have time for kids. They interfere with my time and my life and my job and they take my money. Well, wait till they get to college. That's not the right way to look at it. But children are a blessing. And God says, multiply. This is what I want. Be fruitful. I want the earth filled with more people who are created in my image and in my likeness. And in fact, the earth was designed for man to rule it in that capacity, as stewards, in love, as vice regents with God. And even the earth knows something's wrong. Paul said the earth is moaning. It's yearning for the full manifestations of the sons of God. It's longing for us to get back to who we're supposed to be. And then finally, there's the Sabbath issue. I think God was telling man, even in his perfect state in the garden, listen, you're not the general manager of the universe. And even you need a rest and you need to chill out and take it easy every now and then. Vacations are not bad. Sabbath days are not bad. You need them. So you say, okay, Hans, what does all this have to do with suicidal thoughts? You're nowhere in the ballpark. Well, actually I am. I wanted to paint this picture. And here's the deal. If we're all created in the image of God, and our lives are sacred, and if we're not given authority over mankind, but over the rest of creation, that means we have no authority to take the life of another person. This flies in the face of common, you know, understanding when people say, well, my life is mine and I can do with it what I please. That's equivalent to a mother saying, my body is mine and I can terminate this pregnancy if I want. It's my prerogative. Thank God these mothers up here today didn't make that decision. The Bible tells us you have no right to take the life of another human being. Reminds me of when Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts chapter 16. And they prayed and their bands were loosed and the doors were opened and all the prisoners were set free. And they came out and here's the keeper of the prison ready to kill himself. And Paul says, hey, do not harm yourself. We're all here. And then the man looks at him and says, but what must I do to be saved? And Paul leads this guy and his entire household to the Lord. So maybe you've never heard this from a Pentecostal preacher, but I am going to quote from the Catholic Catechism this morning. Because it's profound. The Catholic Catechism says about murder, the fifth commandment forbids direct and intentional killing as gravely sinful. The murderer and those who cooperate voluntarily in murder commit a sin that cries out to heaven for vengeance. Infanticide and fratricide and parricide and the murder of a spouse are especially grave crimes by reason of the natural bonds which they break. So if we can say that about murder, it applies to abortion. Human life must be respected and protected absolutely from the moment of conception. From the first moment of his existence, a human being must be recognized as having the rights of a person, among which is an inviolable right of every human person to innocent life. So how does this apply to suicide? Everyone is responsible for his life before God. It is God who remains the sovereign master of life, and we are obligated to accept life gratefully and preserve it for His honor and for the salvation of our own souls. We are stewards, not owners, of our life. It's not ours to dispose of. Not only that, but suicide contradicts the natural inclination of the human being to preserve and perpetuate his life. It is gravely contrary to the just love of self. It likewise offends the love of neighbor because it unjustly breaks the ties of solidarity between family, nation, and other human societies. Suicide is contrary to the love of the living God. So it's absolutely wrong and absolutely a sin. Now, I know it's been sobering thus far, but I wanted it to be. Now let's look at the positive side of us being created in the image of God. Psalm 139. The psalmist says, "O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me, and such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth or the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide me from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed me in my inward parts, and you covered me in my mother's womb. And I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. And my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. And how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you." The psalmist is saying, "God, I'm so amazed at how awesome you are, that you've thought so much about me, and that you've worked out all the DNA structure and all the vascular structure and all the pulmonary things and my mind and the synapses and all. You worked it all out, God, in ways that mankind has yet to find. There's still stuff about the human being we don't know. And not only that, but God, when I go and when I'm having a bad day, you know it before I get there. And if I try to hide from you, you know where I'm hiding. And if I run into the sea, you follow me there, God. And not only that, you're sitting up in heaven and you're not thinking bad things about me, but great are your thoughts toward me, oh God. So much so that I can't hold them. I can't count them. They're like the sand of the sea, God. How great are your thoughts toward me?" God loves you and loves me more than we could ever comprehend. You know the verse in Zephaniah that says He sings over us? I think about that so much, and I've preached on it a lot, but He's singing over us. You know, you mothers who dedicated your kids here, that's what you do at home, right? It's what my wife did. She made up her own songs. La, 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 la. She had these songs, and if she sings them today, my girls will sing with her. They know them. Jackie just made them up over them. That's what a caring parent does, sings and loves and thinks good things. That's what God is doing for us. Can you say amen? Amen. You have dignity. You were created with dignity. You were created with purpose. You were created with destiny. You're created unique from everyone else. God has plans for you that are good and not of evil to bring you to an expected end. God chose you before the foundation of the world. That's why you're sitting here today. My Lord, you've got so much ahead of you. Don't look back and don't consider the current things. The current things are not going to last, but God will be with you forever. Can somebody shout amen? Okay, three little quick things to help you as I close this thing down. Number one, know that problems are only temporary. Suicide is permanent. Suicide is a permanent answer to a temporary problem. The things you're feeling today will change. The thoughts you're having about yourself will change. Give it time. The relationship dynamics that may be bringing you down right now will change. There will be people come into your life and people go out of your life. Your financial situation will change. Somebody shout hallelujah on that one. Come on, you're going to, there's the stuff you're dealing with now is not permanent, so don't treat it like it is. You are going to come out of whatever you're in right now. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, yet not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. We're struck down, but not destroyed. Somebody shout amen. Proverbs 24 says, for the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble. You're righteous, and you're going to get back up and get back up and get back up and get back up. Hallelujah. I don't know, this takes me back to the 70s, all right? But I grew up in the 70s. So, you know, my mom bought us, me and my brother used to, you know, we had one pair of boxing gloves. So he was 5 years older than me, so he got the left hand and I got the right hand. We were both right-handed, and he still knocked me flat all the time because he was, I don't know why that story is relevant to right now, but anyhow. But I guess because of our boxing tendencies, mom bought us a blow-up thing you could just punch. And it was round on the bottom. Do you remember? I don't even know do you remember this? it come right back. All right. The toys from the 70s were just too good. You know, they were just like death waiting to happen. But anyhow, so you would punch this thing and it would just go, and you would punch it again and it'd do the. You could not knock it out, so it was good for a 10-year-old boy. Just have your way with that for a few hours. Well, that's the way Christians are. He said that we will reap in due season if we faint not. If we're not knocked out, we will reap in due season. That term in Greek is kairos. It means in the opportune time that God has figured out. See, our issue is we want to figure out our lives and plan when God's going to move and plan when He's going to give us a financial breakthrough and plan when He's going to do this. God says, no, you're not the general manager of the universe. I am. Let me handle this and you just trust me and you just walk in my care. And when you get punched, come back because maybe it isn't your season yet, but your season is coming and you hang on. The only way you cannot get into the season of God is if you quit. Somebody say, problems are temporary. Look at your neighbor, say, your problems are temporary. Next thing I would say, if you're really dealing with these issues, you need to talk to someone immediately. Talk to one of our staff pastors or me, or call your family, or call a professional counselor. There's hotlines. We can give you all kinds of resources, but talk to someone immediately, because once this thing is brought out, once hidden things and untruths are brought to light, they die. Their power is zapped from them. And sometimes we're just believing a lie, and we're believing a lie about who we are, about what we're supposed to be, about the current situation. And you have another set of eyes get on that and say, listen, man, this is not right. It's not going to last. This thing will pass. Talk to someone immediately. And then finally, you've got to, at some point, take hold of hope. Hope has unfortunately been watered down in our modern English. And people say, well, I hope so. Like, maybe this will happen. But biblical hope was much more solid and concrete. In fact, biblical hope meant possession. There's one word in the New Testament that actually means possession. You have it. You're living in hope, but hope means you already have something. Romans chapter 5, verse 2, hope in God does not disappoint. We stand, Paul said, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. And now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Hope tells me, though I may not see it yet, I already have possession of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 24. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? We don't see it yet. Yeah, that's why we have hope. Romans chapter 12, verse 12. Hope tells me to keep on praying even when I'm in the midst of tribulation. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. Hope tells me that I will rise again and I will come out of these ashes. Notice Psalm 71. But I will hope continually and I will praise you more and more. One of the best things you can do when you're down is somehow find a way to praise the Lord. Somehow find a way to turn on music that blesses your soul, that's anointed, that gets you in that throne room of God. Because when you get there, it's like you've entered into the transporter in Star Trek or something. You remember Spock and the guys? This is another 70s, man. You remember Spock and Captain Kirk and all those? I used to love to watch it. And they would be down on planet whatever, and they'd hear the monsters were coming after them, and they would be crowding in on every side, and all of a sudden they would finally find their little communication device, and it'd be me up, Scotty. And then they would dematerialize right in the presence of their enemies. I think that's kind of like what praise does to us. It kind of puts a shield around us, and we begin worshiping, we begin praying in the Holy Ghost, we begin singing in the Spirit, and then all of a sudden, I don't hear those voices anymore. All I'm hearing are the things of God. Job chapter 14, I love this. Job says, for there is hope for a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again. Think about that. Even the forests that are clear cut have hope. Because all that debris and all that stuff, it's going to come back. Because the dynamics, the DNA is there. It's going to come back. How much more for your life? And God loves you. You're His child. If everything's been taken from you, hang on. And trust in the Lord. It will come back. Hallelujah. Look at the story of Job. If you've lost a relationship, walk on. Get over it and don't let that thing keep you in depression. It will come around again. There will be other people in your life. If you went bankrupt, come out of that situation. You can work again. You can go. The sun's going to rise tomorrow. The sea's going to come. The tides are going to come in again. Hallelujah. You will come out of this thing. Somebody shout amen. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Hope tells me that Jesus is coming again. And if He's coming again, that means the things that are now are not always going to be this way. There is coming a day when there will be no more funeral homes. There is coming a day when all the graves will give up their dead. There is coming a day when there'll be no more hospitals. There'll be no more nursing homes. There'll be no more wicked in places of rulership. Jesus will split the eastern sky, and with the trump of God, hallelujah, the trump of an archangel, the voice of God, and a shout, He's going to call the church out. I'm still holding on and looking for that day. Come on, somebody give Him praise. You know, sometimes I think we look so much to this life. If everything doesn't go right, it's just like, oh, it's over. And we forgot what the generations that went before us in Pentecost, we forgot what they held on to. They held on to Jesus coming back. I should go stay with my grandparents. And my grandma was kind of a, she liked to tell, she was kind of like a scary lady. I mean, not to look, but just the way she told things was like, and here I'm a young child, and it would get, you know, the sun would start going down. She would close the door, put a stick in the door, shut the shades. And she'd sit down and she said, "Lord, children, you don't want to be here when the Antichrist comes. It's going to be something." And we're all here like, I wasn't raised in church. I've been to church twice before I got saved. So I'm sitting here like, holy smoke, man. But you know what I appreciated about her? She was looking for Jesus. I mean, my grandpa had such a conviction, man. He's like, "I don't know if I should watch this on TV, because what if Jesus came and I'm watching this show?" That's what kind of sensitivity they had to the things of God. Man, have we lost that? Listen, this world, if somebody doesn't like you, big whoop. Get over it, man. You got a better world coming. Hallelujah. So you're not driving the coolest car, or you're not living in the coolest home. Who gives a rip? You got a mansion over there, man, that's going to outshine anything in this life. Come on. Come on, give him a shout. Hallelujah. Come on, shout it out. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah. Let's look at this Hebrews scripture. This is the last thing. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. The writer of Hebrews says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." And this term hope means possession, right? I'm a hold of something. But it's interesting, the writer used the Old Testament tabernacle as a paradigm for this. He said, "Our hope resides beyond the veil." If you remember the Old Testament tabernacle or temple, there was the outer court, inner court, and most holy place. The most holy place was separated from the inner court by a veil. And beyond that veil was the presence of God, was the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God's presence was. It was Aaron's rod that budded, and the Ten Commandments, and a pot of manna. All this representing the miracle working of God. And now this writer says, so our hope is anchored beyond the veil into the very glory and presence of God. Now, if you know anything about anchoring, you're out in a boat and you drop your anchor, and the anchor sets that boat, right? And because what's below is more stable than what's above. What's below, it anchors you no matter what happens above. Well, let's reverse that in this situation. Now our hope is anchored over in the glory of God, which is secure and eternal and never changing. And we're holding on to the other end of this in this world that rocks and reels and has problems and circumstances. But as long as we hang on to that anchor, we're going to make it, people. We're going to make it because we're not trusting in this world only. We're not trusting in mankind only. We're trusting in one who's gone beyond, and Jesus has already entered in and sprinkled his blood on the mercy seat, and now he's made complete restoration for man, and we're trusting in that thing. That's why we have hope when other people don't have hope. Hallelujah. You know, I've flown a lot in the past few years, and we got in a flight recently that was like, put your seatbelts on, it's going to be rough. And I thought, oh no, man. I hate heights, number one, and I'm like 30,000 feet in the air. I don't like this situation. But I did say, okay, Hans, but think about who you are. I'm a child of God. And I have this belief that if the Lord isn't finished with me, this plane's going to make it. I don't care what has to happen yet. And number two, if the Lord is finished with me, I'm going to walk into a party like I've never been in my life. It doesn't mean I didn't have fear. I still had fear. But I started thinking about the anchor issue in my life. I'm going to walk home and see all of these saints of old and see Jesus and talk to Moses. And me and David going to play on the harp and wait for Doyle to get there, man. We're going to be like having lessons. Think about it like that, man. Though everything is rocking around you, you have an anchor. There's no reason that you should injure yourself. There's no reason you should think negatively of yourself. Because God has good for you. Let's all stand. Thank you, Jesus. So someone asked, well, what happens to Christians who commit suicide? Because there are Christians who commit suicide sometimes. And my simple answer is, I don't know. It's wrapped up in your theology of grace and salvation and all that. I will just say this, though. I know there are people who come into situations where they lose their mind, they're in extreme dementia, or they're under such depression that they're not themselves. And I can't condemn that person. All I know is I thank God I'm not the judge. Thank God. But we have a gracious and loving and awesome judge. And that's in His hands. All I'm to do is trust and walk and try to encourage you along the way. Amen. Father, we love You and we thank You for Your word this morning. Lord, thank You for hope, God. Thank You for giving us a security in the midst of things that are unstable in this life. And Lord, I just pray. I pray for everyone in here who's going through really difficult times right now. Maybe it's a financial thing, or maybe it's a relationship thing, or maybe they've just been going through a season of depression that they need to come out of. Lord, we come against every spirit that comes against them, and we bind those spirits in the name of Jesus, and we declare freedom in this place today. And Lord, I pray, God, for light to come and hope to arise, Lord, and healing to come to each person in this house right now in Jesus' name. And I give You thanks for doing it today, Lord. I give You thanks. Come on, every head bowed, every eye closed. If one person in here is not serving the Lord, but you say, Pastor Hans, today I want to serve the Lord and I want to commit my life to Him, just raise your hand and we're going to pray for you. I'm not going to embarrass you, but just raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's me. Please pray for me today. Thank you, guys. Maybe there's others who just say, hey, pray for me. I want to commit my life to the Lord. I need prayer. Maybe some of you have grown cold on your commitment. You served the Lord in the past, but now you just want to renew that. You feel God moving in your heart today, and you want to renew this commitment. If that's you, let me see your hand. Don't be afraid. Just between me, you, and the Lord. Thank you. Thank you, guys. Thank you. We're going to pray. Come on, everybody praying with me, and pray this out loud. Father in heaven, I commit my life. I commit my heart to You today. Forgive me of all sin. Forgive me of disobedience. Cleanse me in Your blood. Jesus, be the Lord of my life. The world is not my Lord. Satan is not my Lord. But You are my Lord. I believe Jesus died for me. I believe He rose from the dead. And I believe He's seated in heaven. Thank You for moving in my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Can the church say